In October of 1529, representatives from the two major Protestant churches met in Marburg, Germany, at the urging of German religious and political leaders. Representatives from the Swiss Reformational churches and the German Reformational churches sat across the table from one another for 4 days to see if they could iron out whatever doctrinal differences were between them in order to bring the Reformation to a united front. It was clear at this point that the Roman Catholic Church would not be purified. It was clear at that point that the official doctrine of the Church was ensconced and that they were going to have to carry on the remnant of the true Church of Jesus Christ. So Martin Luther, along with Philip Melanchthon and others, sat across one side of the table from Ulrich Zwingli and a number of his representatives on the other side of the table. And for 4 days, they got together and debated with one another theological points and came to unity on 14 of those doctrinal issues. But on the 15th, which was left to the last day, they found themselves at an impassable breach. Zwingli would argue that when Jesus Christ said at the institution of the Lord's Supper, "This is my body, this is my blood," that we should understand those words figuratively and symbolically. That Christ wasn't really saying, as Rome had said, that the bread and the wine became the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That the Mass was a corruption of a previously simplified supper that had been given by the Lord to her church. Luther, however, considered that to be heretical. He was taking the words of Christ as literally as possible. And when Luther said, "This is my body," he understood Christ to mean exactly that. That in the bread and with the bread and under the bread and around the bread, and this is also true of the wine, that Christ was physically present. Now, Rome had taught a doctrine called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation said this, that while the blood or while the wine tasted like wine, in reality, it had been miraculously transformed into the blood of Jesus. And while the bread tasted like bread, it was in the Mass, supernaturally transformed into the body of Christ. Luther didn't go quite that far. But what he said was that Christ was physically present in those elements, so that with the bread and wine, under them, around them, Christ was physically present. Some of you know that at this colloquy at Marburg, Zwingli and Luther were sitting across the table from one another. This had been a debate that had been raging for 4 years in letters and in pamphlets to one another, where they had been arguing for their particular sides of the case. Luther had gotten to that day's meeting early, and he had taken his knife and he had carved into the woodwork of the table the Latin words of institution, "Hoc est corpus meum," which says, "This is my body." And then he laid over the top of those words a little tablecloth. And Zwingli came in, and the argument began to get heated, and then with a dramatic flurry, Luther pulls off the tablecloth and says, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. This is what Jesus said." To which Zwingli replied, "Jesus never said that. That's Latin. He spoke Aramaic." Anyway, both sides left that meeting, and the church, the Protestant church, has been fragmented ever since. And the debate has raged as to what is the meaning of these words of institution. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood. You know, it's a shame that such a simple ceremony has been the subject of such historic debate. I think the beauty of the ordinance is in its New Testament simplicity. And any attempt to dress it up, to make it more dramatic, to put all kinds of accoutrements around it in order to make it flashier and showier and more Vegas-like than what it really is, detracts from the beauty which is found in its simplicity. For that reason, for instance, we would reject all of the ornamentation that surrounds it in the Mass, for instance. It was never meant to be that kind of massive production, no pun intended. Like every sign that God gives to verify His covenants with us, communion is pregnant with meaning. And no wonder that Christ tells us, as Paul records here, that as often as we do it, we are to do it in memory of Him. I think that if you're going to properly understand communion, you have to understand it in the historical redemptive context in which it finds itself. On the night of Christ's betrayal, Paul tells us, Jesus broke the bread. Now, what he doesn't go into, but the other gospel accounts tell us, is that it was at the Passover season that Christ institutes this supper. It is while the disciples are gathered together with Christ in the upper room that Jesus, during the Passover feast, says these words. He is making a very clear connection between the Lord's Supper, which is now brand new to the disciples, never heard before, never practiced before, and the Passover feast, which had been a part and parcel of the Jewish life for centuries. So that if you're going to properly understand the role of communion and what it means, I think it's necessary to see it in the context as the successor meal to Passover. So what is the significance of Passover? Well, as you know, Passover was a ceremony that was performed once a year in what we would call the springtime, when the Jewish families would stop from their daily routines and they would observe a series of days that would be Sabbaths to them. They would rest and cease from their labor. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, all of this came together in a week-long of ceremonies where they thought back to the days of their Exodus. When the Jews would think about that night, the last night of the plagues, just before God would take them out of Egypt, when God had instructed His people to do this, to take a lamb, to slit its throat, to bleed it, and to then to eat the carcass along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs and other things, to take the blood of that goat with a hyssop and to put it over the top and the sides of the doors. If on that night they placed the blood on the top and sides of the doors, the angel of death, which was sent into Egypt to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians, would pass over them and allow them to pass over the Red Sea and to escape from the Egyptians. That ceremony caused them to look back on those days of deliverance and to rejoice in the way in which God had delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians, these tyrants that had so despised and caused them to be slaves. The meal spoke volumes of how God is true to His promises. Promises that had been made 400 years earlier to Abraham that He would give his descendants the land of Canaan. Now, 400 years later, they're in Egypt, subjected to bondage, and God remembers His promise to Abraham, sends Moses to be their deliverer, and takes them out, securing the land of Canaan ultimately for them, so that the Passover meal looked back. But it also looked forward, didn't it? Because the Lamb of Passover was to simply be a constant reminder of their sins. Sins which had to be covered by blood. That the justice of God not only would go throughout the camp of the Egyptians, but it would also go out throughout the camp of the Israelites. And if they had not covered their household with that blood, that angel would visit them as well. So the Passover was a constant reminder that God's justice was near because of their sin, and they needed something greater than a Passover lamb to take away their sins completely. Because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could only cover sin, it could not take it away. And so the Passover was a feast designed to look forward out of itself to the cross, to the gospel, to say there is coming a day when God is going to deliver us, not just physically from Egypt, but is going to deliver us spiritually from the bondage of hell itself. The meal would point to a greater, eternal deliverance that God would provide His people. So it is in the context of the Passover that Jesus' words were seminal. On the night of the Passover feast, the father would gather the family around the table. And at one point in the ceremony, he would stand up and he would take this unleavened bread and he would break it in their eyes. And then he would say to those who were gathered together, "This is the bread which our fathers ate on the night they were delivered from Egypt. This is the bread." Now, he didn't mean, of course, that the unleavened bread that they had baked the night before had suddenly, mysteriously, and supernaturally transformed into the bread that they ate on the night of the Exodus. What he meant in those words is, this bread represents the bread which our fathers ate on the night that they were delivered from Egypt. So when Jesus stands up at the Passover meal as the father of the family gathered there, and he breaks bread, the disciples are expecting those words. After all, from their childhood, every year at the Passover, they heard those same words. But Jesus does something unique and different. He breaks with tradition and he institutes brand new words. Words that would therefore become binding upon all of his followers. He is saying here and exercising his authority over this meal and saying, "I am the God of Passover, and this will now be a new feast for my people to enjoy." So he stands up and he breaks the bread, and instead of saying, "This is the bread which our fathers ate when they were delivered from Egypt," he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The disciples must have looked at each other. Jesus had broken with tradition. This wasn't in the yearly liturgy that had been carried on in the house of the Jews for all of these centuries. This is something new. Jesus was exercising his divine right to bring the Passover to fulfillment because, after all, with everything associated with the older covenants, they spoke of him. So that he could stand on top of them all and say, "These spoke of me, I am now fulfilling them in your ears. I am what they pointed to, and now I am to tell you that this bread doesn't just speak of the lamb that was slain, it speaks of the lamb that will be slain. This is my body." And just as the Father wasn't saying, "The bread is becoming supernaturally the bread eaten by the children of Israel on the night of the Exodus," so Jesus is not saying, "This bread is becoming my body in a supernatural, mystical way." He is saying, "This bread represents my body. It is a sign of my body." Let me explain to you. Imagine that you and I had met for the first time, and you asked me about my family. And I said, "Well, I have a wonderful wife, and I have two terrific boys, ages 11 and 6. I don't disclose my wife's age. And they said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Yeah, let me show them to you." So I pull my wallet out, and I show pictures of my family. And I say, "This is my wife, and these are my boys." Now, the person hearing that understands that what I'm saying is not that this one-dimensional picture is really, truly, supernaturally at that moment becoming Melanie and Taylor and Jeff. Instead, this picture represents my family. This is my wife. These are my boys. This is a picture, a sign of my family. Now, I take that picture seriously. If you said, let me see that for a moment, and I handed the picture to you and you ripped it up and folded it up in your hands and threw it in my face, I would be insulted. Not because there's any great value to the film that picture is printed on. It's worth a couple of cents at the most. But because of what the picture represents. This is my wife you've just insulted. These are my boys that you have just insulted. You answer to me because the sign of my family is dear to me because of what it represents. But don't confuse the sign with what it signifies. If somebody tears up the picture of my family, Melanie and the boys don't suddenly go writhing in convulsions wherever they are in this world, like somebody sticking needles in the pins of a doll. The sign isn't that which it signifies. But that doesn't mean it's unimportant. The sign is very important because of what it signifies. In particular, where the wine and the bread speak of the body and blood of our Lord, there is no sign that's far more important than that. That's why we come to the table soberly and significantly. Because the sign is critically important. So communion, then, I think, has to be understood in the context of this Passover meal. The Passover was a special reminder of God's grace in choosing Abraham's physical seed, Israel. And so it was given to all of that seed. Just as communion is a special reminder of God's grace in choosing Abraham's spiritual seed, the church, as his special people. That is, like baptism, this sign corresponds to the covenant community. Only those who can come to the table in faith, who believe that they are heirs to the promises given to Abraham in Christ, are admitted to this table. So admission to the sign corresponds to membership in the community. Just a point here, and I don't want to rehash what we've seen the last 3 weeks. I think that it is schismatic, theologically schismatic, to admit infant baptism but refuse paedo communion. I also think that it's wrong for Baptists to admit small children to the table without being able to discern whether or not they have really, truly believed in Christ. Paul says in this passage that if you cannot discern the body and blood in Christ, the body and blood of our Lord, that is, discern it by faith, I think he's saying, that you have no part in the table. Don't take it. To do so is to eat judgment upon yourself. You mustn't come to the table unless you can say that which the table signifies is mine by faith. I trust in Christ crucified. I believe in Him. If you can't say that, then don't come to this table. So communion replaces the Passover meal. It also requires diligent remembrance. Paul tells us that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he then goes on to say, "Do this in remembrance of me." Then he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So that, in part, the table is a perpetual reminder of what Christ has accomplished for us. When we come to the table, we are bringing to mind, in a very visible way, the gospel. Now, doesn't it seem strange that Christians, of all people, would need to be reminded of the gospel? That we would need to be reminded on a frequent basis of what Christ has accomplished for us? Isn't the death of Christ and His resurrection the most precious thing to Christians? In those actions, we have been saved. Our justification has been entirely secured. Surely Christians don't need to be reminded of the gospel. Well, if you know anything about the history of the church, you know that it continually needs to be reminded of the gospel. because the gospel is often forgotten by the church. Or it's pushed to the periphery. It's marginalized. It kind of gets out there by people who think that it's now been established and we understand it and we've got it and we've got it in our back pocket. We just don't need to talk about it much anymore. But the New Testament understands that the gospel is the story. That everything revolves around this. My goodness. When Luther and Zwingli are having their debate about the nature of the words of institution, they had just come through a period of time when the entire church almost had lost sight of what it really means to be justified by Jesus Christ. We need reminders of the gospel. If I can tell you what I've told you time again, and I hope I don't sound redundant, we are living in a period of great gospel darkness within the evangelical church. Seemingly everything is more important today within, to the church than the gospel. The men's movements, the women's movements, you name it. Spiritual gifts, whatever the case may be. The gospel gets pushed to the periphery. It gets marginalized because we think we've got it all. We understand it. And it's not long before we move to the old paths of legalism. And Christ evidently understood that that would be our problem. Frequent communion gives us a visible display of the gospel. It is a simple but powerful portrayal of gospel truth. And in doing so, it functions in much the same way as the Word. We come weekly to hear the Word preached to us. We know we come weekly because we know how much we need to hear the Word of God proclaimed. In the same way, we don't practice communion on a weekly basis, but we do it as frequently as monthly, so that we have constantly portrayed before us Christ. He is the object lesson of the Word, and He is the object lesson of the signs. This is the audio presentation of the gospel. This is the video presentation of the gospel. So that with the table and baptism and the Word, we have the audio-visual presentation of the gospel. And evidently, it's something that Christians need to hear and need to hear frequently so that we don't lose sight of the central work of Christ to our life and the life of the church. To neglect the Word and to neglect the table or to neglect baptism is to separate ourselves from what God says shouldn't be peripheral but central to the faith. I know this congregation pretty well. And I can tell a lot from standing up here and reading your faces. And one of the things that I love about this church is that when Christ is preached to you, your eyes light up and your face glows and you smile and you get excited. This congregation never tires of hearing the old, old story of Jesus and His love. You never tire of hearing about Christ in His magnificent work of redemption. You feed on that. And what I'm telling you is that you do that not just through the proclamation of the Word, but also the participation of the table. Because they're visibly displayed in front of you like an object lesson. Is what Christ has done for you. He says, take, eat. This is my body. Drink. This represents my blood. And what you have here is really a significant event that represents what the Bible tells us God has done. The eternal God takes upon Himself a material existence. He clothes Himself in our flesh. Our blood, our bones, He becomes like us. He's not just some ghost, some apparition, some ethereal thing. You could taste Him and touch Him and handle Him and kiss Him and hold on to Him. And in the table, we have representations that when you put the drink to your lips, you can taste. And when you hold the bread in your hands, You can feel. That's what God has done. He has become one of us. And He is revealing Himself in this material universe because He knows that we operate by senses. Right? You remember when you were a kid? When I was a kid, Coca-Colas were a privilege. They weren't a common experience. We had Kool-Aid all the time, I think, because it was really, really cheap. And it was a special occasion when we got a bottle of Coke. And when you got that bottle and you popped it open and it had been inside a case of ice, and it was ice cold. Coke is best when it's in bottles, isn't it? Now, I'm talking about the plastic stuff. I'm talking about the glass stuff. And you would drink it, and you hadn't had it for weeks. Oh, it tasted so good. Then you would drive down the road, and there would be these billboards. The classic Coke bottle. And it would be a close-up shot of that bottle. And there would be perspiration, condensation coming down the outside of the glass. And there would be little fizz at the top. And as soon as you saw the sign, you could taste it. You wanted it. Why is that? It's because we operate in a world where everything that we know through sensory perception. There are times when I will have a memory of my grandmother's house. And I can go and I can smell the house. A certain aroma. It was so good. I don't know what it was, but it was so good in that home. And it made you feel so comfortable, and it would bring back this flood of memories. I just love to go to grandmother's house. Right? Those are all part and parcel of who we are as sensate beings. So what God does here is He communicates to us through the medium that we understand. We hear the Word of God, and it's powerful. But He isn't just content with that. He lays out before us taste, smell, in sight, so that He appeals to our... That's why this table can be so powerful. That's why this feast can be so wonderful. Frequent observance is important because we need reassurance of God's promises. Promises that look back to what God has done for us in Christ, but also promises that look forward to the eternal feast that we are going to enjoy. Just like the Passover meal looked back to the deliverance that God had given them out of Egypt, but also looked forward to the deliverance that He would give us in Christ, so this table looks back to tell us what Christ has done for us and reminds us of the blood that was shed and the body that was bruised and broken, of the horrible scene of the crucifixion, of the awful cries that emanated out of the darkness from our Lord as He suffered under the vengeance and justice of His Father for crimes He had not committed. But it also takes us forward. Because the communion that we enjoy as a congregation when we center ourselves around this table is just a foretaste of glory divine. The marriage supper of the Lamb will one day be instituted, and we will be all invited in to come and sit and dine and fellowship and enjoy not only our presence, but the presence of all of the saints for all eternity. We will celebrate without end the grace of God as it has been given to us. And this is just a foretaste of what we will one day enjoy. So it looks back, but it also looks forward, and it reminds us of the promises of God. I won't fail to commit to you, He says. I will not fail one promise that I have made all of my children. And there are times during the week when maybe you wonder if He has failed you. Maybe you wonder if His promises are really true. And you come and you hear the word again. And you come to the table again, And he bends to our weaknesses. He knows how prone we are to forget. And he says to your hearing, and he says to your taste, and he says to your eyesight, my promises are true, and I won't forget you. I won't. So how can Christians be indifferent to something that speaks so clearly of their salvation? Preparation for the supper is paramount. If we must guard against the sacerdotalism of Rome, we must also guard against the indifference of much of Protestantism today. It's why when we come to this table, we examine ourselves, so that we participate faithfully, trustingly, as people who again examine the hope of their salvation. If Christ is your Savior, if He has died in your place, shed His blood for your sins, stood at the bar of God's justice when you should have been there, if you trust and know that He has taken all of the penalties for your sins and He has taken His righteousness and imputed it to you, put it to your account, then come to this table and enjoy the words of our Lord. This is my body, broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the sins of many. Do these things in remembrance of Him. Let's come to this table by, as a congregation, praying